Now we shall be in John chapter 6 today. John chapter 6. Reading between the lines, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, many of the people remained in that place waiting for him to return. They'd seen Jesus withdraw into the hills, and they'd seen the disciples leave for Capernaum without him. But when time went on and there was no sign of his return, they went back to Capernaum and found to their amazement that Jesus was already there. This mystified them, and they were full of questions as to how he'd made it to Capernaum without a boat and without them seeing him. They didn't know, of course, that he'd walked on the water, and they didn't know that the disciples' boat had miraculously arrived at his destination as soon as the Lord climbed aboard. But Jesus didn't enlighten them of those things. That was a miracle for the disciples' benefit, not for theirs. It was a private thing. Jesus simply zeroed in on their own problems. So we take up the story at verse 22 today. 22. The day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save the one into which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. When they'd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, how did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, I think it's difficult for us to understand the significance of that statement today. Food is plentiful in our society, isn't it? And we don't know what it is to go hungry. The impact of being given a satisfying meal is therefore probably lost to us. But to some of the poorer people in the crowd that Jesus fed, it was no doubt a very enjoyable experience. Maybe if they followed him, he'd do it again. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knows our hearts and our motives. Yes, he's compassionate for hungry people. Yes, he was able and willing to supply their physical needs, but that's not why he came. He'd come to heal them spiritually and to satisfy their spiritual hunger. You know, societies today which exist solely to feed the hungry do marvelous work. There's no doubt about that. But unless they address the spiritual needs of the people as well, they miss the point. I once worked in the rescue mission in Milwaukee in Wisconsin, and every day I saw men sitting in the services that took place, and they were there only to secure a meal. They weren't interested in what else was going on. Some genuinely received Christ and were made spiritually whole. Only then they were able to put their lives back together and progress to a place where they no longer needed the rescue mission. And I believe that that's what Jesus was getting at here. Many people were not interested in what he had to say. They were interested in the food that he might provide. And I think that this, in principle, is a problem with society in general. People are conscious of inner need. They recognize it is there. They're restless. They're unfulfilled. But they fail to recognize that their condition is a spiritual one. They think of it as being emotional or psychological or circumstantial. Consequently, they look to their spouses to meet their need, or to their career, or to their psychiatrist, or to their money, or to their possessions, you name it. And soon they discover that none of those sources is capable of providing them with what they're seeking. The reason is quite simple. You just can't satisfy spiritual hunger with physical food. You can't satisfy spiritual demands with physical remedies. The two are exclusive of one another. They belong to different worlds. They operate on different wavelengths. So Jesus continued in verse 27 by saying, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has God the Father sealed. If you're reading from a King James Bible, the word meat, broma, there is a generic word simply meaning food in general. Don't worry about the physical food. It's the spiritual food that is important. Physical food nourishes the physical body and is therefore absolutely essential to physical life and strength. But man is more than a physical body. He's eternal soul and spirit. And physical food is not able to nourish that part of him. He needs something more to nourish that. And Jesus was offering them that nourishment. He was just as capable of giving them that as he was of breaking the loaves and the fishes to them on the hillside. And the food that he gave them would be food that endures. Just as food and water sustain the body for a brief period of time only, and then has to be renewed all the time, so now he offers sustenance for the soul forever. So verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know, there's something resident in the human mind that makes us feel that we have to do something in order to capture spiritual blessing. Even if we know that that is not true, there's still that sense there that we still have to earn it. The jailer over in Philippi asked the same question, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? Jesus had just told these people that the spiritual food of which he spoke was a gift. It was a gift. And a gift, in order to be a gift, demands no payment, has no strings attached to it. It's free. It's an unencumbered transfer of a possession from one person to another, regardless of merit and carrying full title. It cannot be claimed back. If you give something to somebody, you can't claim it back because it's no longer yours. And it doesn't matter how poorly the person receiving it behaves. Having been given and received, a gift becomes the receiver's sovereign property to do with as he will. The gifts of the Spirit are like that. The gifts of salvation, gift of salvation is like that. The gift of adoption is like that. But we have an inherent difficulty, it seems, in grasping that principle. Many of us, after receiving Christ as our Savior, ask the same thing, in effect. We say, what must I do to work the works of God? And Jesus gives the same answer to us as he did to these people in verse 29, and Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe. That's all there is to it. Believe. And believe means trust. Jesus said, I have given you all that you need. Now trust me to work it out in your life. You are the receiver. I am the giver. The power is mine. The works are mine. Now allow me to live my life through you. There's nothing you can do. You have to let me live for you. But these people didn't understand, just as many people don't understand today. So verse 30, they said therefore to him, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Now the impact of this question is lost in the English language, but in the original the emphasis is placed on the you, on the you. And so they said really, what right do you have to make such a claim? What sign do you show us that we may believe your claims? And in verse 31, they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Moses was credible because he gave the people manna to eat. But what have you done to warrant our belief? The woman at the well asked much the same question, didn't she? And instead of appealing to Moses, she appealed to Jacob. She said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank there himself?" Isn't it amazing how blind we can be? Jesus had just fed them out on the hillside with a young boy's lunch, an act that defied all human explanation, and yet now they were asking him for a sign. Amazing, isn't it? As if he'd never demonstrated his power. But you know, we shouldn't be too hard on these people. The scriptures are very clear on this subject. You see, these were natural men and women. They were still in the natural state in which they had been born. The words of Jesus, on the other hand, and his miraculous acts were spiritual in nature. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And the word "can" is the "can" of ability. He is not able to know them because he doesn't have the ability to pick them up. In other words, these people were not just being obstinate. They were not just being foolish. They were not picking up the significance of who Jesus was and what he was doing simply because they just didn't have the equipment with which to receive it. This room is full of radio programs and TV programs. We can't see them, we can't hear them, because we don't happen to have the equipment with which to pick them up. But they're there just the same. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid from those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, of course, the God of this world is Satan, and he has blinded the mind of the natural man. This is something that he has done. He's blinded man's mind so that he or she is unable to understand, unable to pick up the significance of spiritual truth. That's why reason or logic or argument can never be used to win a soul. In Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man, who was in Hades because of his sin, said to Abraham, "I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent." And he said to him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." In other words, they wouldn't have the ability to hear. They would be amazed, yes. They would be frightened, yes. But the shock of seeing a dead man rise would not produce belief. Only the Spirit of God can produce belief. And this truth comes out several times in the Gospel of John. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Notice that the bread of life is not it, but he. The manna was real food which satisfied the physical hunger of the people, but it was only a picture of the real thing. It was not the real thing itself. It was a picture of the real thing that would come into the world one day. Well, now he'd arrived, the true as distinct from the type. And Jesus was revealed as the one to whom all types and shadows in the Old Testament pointed. Verse 34. Then said they to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." The woman at the well said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." You marked the beginning of spiritual comprehension. Something not yet realized was beginning to stir within her, and it eventually resulted in her salvation. The same thing was happening here, apparently. They were passing from a state of unbelief into that sort of twilight condition between darkness and light. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. Bread, of course, is the symbol of the staple of life. It symbolizes what the body needs to stay alive. Without bread and water, the body dies. Without Christ, the soul dies. But it is at this point that Jesus made one of those profound statements which so characterizes the gospel according to John. Look at verse 36. It begins here. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. So these people had heard and seen Jesus in person. They'd heard him speak. They had witnessed his healing of the sick, both out on the hillside and in Galilee, and also in Jerusalem for some. And they had eaten of the bread and the fishes which he distributed to them. They still didn't believe. Why? Verse 37. And this is very important. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, ponder that for a moment. Here are two profound statements in one verse. The first is a statement of fact. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, that has nothing to do with human volition or choice. It speaks of a sovereign act of God. It is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, and it leaves no place for man to exercise his will. It has nothing to do with man. It is something God does. Those whom God gives to Christ will come to him. The coming is as certain as the giving, because they're both ordained by the same will. The second statement is just as dogmatic, but it approaches the same truth from man's angle rather than from God's. And it says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God doesn't tell us who has and who has not been given to Christ. But Jesus makes a promise that should put everyone's mind at rest, because he says that nobody who comes to him will ever be turned away. What does it mean? It means that if you've never received Christ as your Savior, and you're suddenly worried that you may not have been given by God to him, if you're worried by that, then come to him. And you will find that he won't turn you away. That's the easy way to do it. The desire to know him, if that's within your heart, didn't originate with you. It's there because God put it there. You see, there's no such thing as a person coming to Jesus and being turned away. If you want to come to Jesus, you may, and he will receive you. All who come will be received. The first statement need not worry us, because the second statement covers our fears. There are those who worry lest their salvation, once given, should be taken away. Well, if this were so, then the whole theology of the New Testament would have to be rewritten, because salvation would cease to be a gift. Instead of being based upon the merits of Jesus Christ, it would be based upon your merits and mine, and we don't have any, because it tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. No, there's no possibility that the free gift would ever be taken back. The scriptures say that the gifts of God are irrevocable, or if you're using the King James, the gifts of God are without repentance. Once given, they will never be withdrawn. So verse 38, Jesus continues, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, once again, Jesus speaks of his divinity and of his humanity in the same phrase here. He did not descend from heaven in the same sense as that he eventually ascended into heaven, where everyone saw him go and was received by a cloud. He entered this world like everyone else does. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was born perfectly normally. And yet he was in heaven, equal with the Father, throughout eternity past. And so as a member of the Godhead, he came down from heaven. But as the representative of the human race, he came to do the Father's will. As God, he was sovereign. As man, he was obedient and submissive. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, this is not an additional stipulation, but just a fuller explanation of the previous one. How does a person become part of that great body that Jesus has just described? Simply, he must believe. He must place his trust in Jesus Christ. Not everybody will, we all know that. But those who do receive everlasting life and a place in the great resurrection which will one day come. Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread of life who came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I come down from heaven?'" That's a reasonable argument, reasonable question. Jesus came from Galilee and they all knew his family. They were not aware of the miraculous circumstances of his birth, or at least of his conception. It seems that Mary probably kept it to herself. And they saw him only as a local lad who'd become famous as a preacher. Verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" You see, Jesus wasn't discouraged that many of his hearers didn't believe. He didn't expect them to. He knew that God had not given them all to him. And he knew that he wasn't going to draw all of them. But he knew that those whom the Father drew would come, because their eyes would be opened to the truth. And that's something that we need to keep in mind also. Only one here and one there will believe, as the Spirit of God overcomes the blindness that is imposed by Satan upon all men. It has to be removed. You can't remove it. I can't remove it. Only God can remove it. Satan has blinded the natural man. And until and unless that happens, no amount of reasoning or arguing or witnessing will bring them to Christ. That's why prayer is more important as an evangelism tool than the aggressive methods used by some would-be soul winners. A lot of their activity is on a human level, not on a spiritual level. They're salesmen, that's all. Man is incapable of removing the spiritual blindness from another person's mind. Try doing it sometime. And therefore, we must wait upon God to draw whom he will. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian only because God in his grace opened your eyes to the truth of your need, not because of somebody's witnessing or preaching. It's true that by the foolishness of preaching, some believe. But the preaching is simply a vehicle. It is always the Spirit of God that must do the work. The people who gathered around Jesus on this occasion thought that they were thinking logically enough. They heard his words, they applied their brains to what he said, but it made no impact upon them because they were blind to spiritual things. And as the understanding of one here and one there was enlightened, so they believed, but the key rested solely in the hands of God. And it still does. Don't get upset because people don't respond to your witnessing. You're dealing with someone who's blind. And people are not blind by choice. Blindness is a handicap. It's an affliction. They need healing, and only God can open their eyes. If you're a Christian today, then rejoice that God in his grace chose you and called you and drew you to Christ. If you're not a Christian, but you desire to be, then come to Christ today. He'll not turn you away. He's promised he won't. He'll receive you. He'll not turn you away. He'll receive you willingly. And if you have loved ones for whom you're concerned, pray for them that the Spirit of God will open their eyes, that they might see their need and claim the salvation that is available to them in Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? I trust you do.